The reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do so because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Miles. I'm one of the pastors here at St. James. And we're continuing in our walk through Luke at the moment. In particular, today, we get to see Jesus' first interaction with the Pharisees. And in doing that, we get to see one of the key parts of Jesus' mission. What is the great focus and purpose of what he's on about? Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Well, Father, we rejoice that you came into the world in your Son. And as we see him, we see ourselves more clearly, and we see the plight of our world more clearly. And we see our need for your mercy and for your mercy and your grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with a question this morning of what is the greatest need in the world? What is the greatest need in the world? For some of you, the first answer will be that, you know, the beauty show pageant, that we'd like world peace. For some of you, it will depend upon your work context and the place in which you see and the problems you experience. For some of us, it's how present is some things in the news. We think what the world needs is that not to happen, or for pandemics not to exist. But what does the world need? And it's complex. As soon as you start really thinking about it, you think, what does the world need? It's clear that it needs something. We all agree, hey, this place is not as well as it could be. There's something about it. There's a sickness. There's a nature in the world that goes, this is not the way it should be. And we feel a tension about it. What is the thing that the world needs? In the mid-2000s, there was a young adult book series called Divergent. Not expecting any of you to have read this. But they broke up the world as it was into four tribes. And each of those four tribes had a solution for what the world needed. It was fascinating. One was candor, which is to say the world needs to be more honest. If everyone was more honest, the world would be a better place. Another one was abnegation, and they were completely selfless. They had nothing. They were real minimalist. And so, say, if everyone was just more selfless, the world would be a better place. The other one was dauntless, that were brave. Everyone was more brave. Amity, who were more peaceful. If everyone was more peaceful, the world would be a better place. And erudite, who said, if everyone just read more books and was more intelligent, the world would be a better place. That if just education would be the solution, right? The world more educated, more peace-oriented, more selfless, more honest, more brave, then the world would be a better place. What is greatest need in the world. Let's look at the story today. We've got 2 points. Are they popping up on the screen? Here they are. Greatest need and the one who can. As we jump in to this story, we see Jesus has been going around the towns proclaiming the good news to the world in word and action. And in this story, he interacts with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. What's been happening is he's been going around doing these healings and these teachings. The rumors got out, and these guys have come to find out what's going on. We see it in those verses there in verse 17. One day, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. The rumors got out of this carpenter boy, doing miracles, performing exorcisms, preaching God's word. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law, their background is they are the guardians of God's people. Guardians in terms of the culture, guardians in terms of orthodoxy, guardians in terms of what is true and what is not. So when they hear of this person far in the north doing these crazy things, they think, wait, we've got to go check this guy out. Is he misleading people? What is he doing? And you can see they're really invested. It says they come all the way from Jerusalem. This is a multiple day journey by foot just to hear this person speak. They are deeply invested in this moment. This is a testing moment for Jesus. It's kind of like Luke is setting up some weird religious version of America's Got Talent, and the judges are there ready to test out the rumor, ready to give the golden buzzer or not. And we see that the power of the Lord is with Jesus to heal the sick. God is empowered by his Father through the Spirit. And so we need some sick to be healed. And the irony is, in this moment, we find out that there's a guy outside who cannot get in to be healed. The Pharisees are sitting there. Their posture is one of present but ready to judge. But actually outside we have this paralyzed man who is in desperate need. We aren't told how paralyzed he is, but we know enough that he can't transport himself. He's on a mat carried by his friends. And Jesus is so famous, or maybe infamous, that the house is full, it's crowded. This guy cannot get in. What we see in the actions of his friends is the great desperation. He's desperate for actions to be taken in his life. He has a need, and then he's heard the rumor of this guy who can fill it. He's paralyzed. This is restrictive at any time in history. By nature of his experience, there are moments of deep pain and exclusion. Not because people are necessarily unkind, because capability is reduced. This man is not able to get food for himself, not able to work for himself, not able to get himself clean. It's a physical restriction, but the experience of it would be one of relational and identity consequences, that he would feel isolated and excluded. I can't pretend to know what that's like, but just to briefly dip in and imagine, every moment of his life is really shaped by difficulty. He is a man of great need. And he hears of this man, Jesus, who is a man who can fill the need, not just a doctor, but a miracle worker. Someone who, in the previous chapters, has healed people of leprosy, a disease that has two outcomes, isolation and early death. Someone who has regularly healed the sick, someone who has cast out demons, who it seems that the power of sickness is just expelled before him. He's a man in great need of help, and help seems to be here. And the desperation goes even further, that he can't get into the house, so they climb onto the roof and they remove the tiles, and so they just have kind of the frame of the house open there, and they lower the man down into the room. And we see, well, the desperation in a number of ways. It would be really hard to carry a paralyzed man onto a roof. It would be really hard to lower him down into a room. Not to mention, it would just be really socially awkward. Right? You just think, if someone just like popped through the roof right now, we would all stare at them and think, what are you doing? Or even if, just as I'm speaking, someone just gets up and just starts shouting back at me, we think, whoa, what's going on? There's an interruption in the proceedings. There's a thing of breaking the moment. But he's willing to carry that social cost because he has a great need. Right? When you have a great need, the social cost is irrelevant. The physical effort is irrelevant. When you have a great need, you need that need to be met. I mean, when I see a line that's too long, I quickly weigh out my options and go home. And I think I'll just come back tomorrow. But no, his need is so great. He needs to get in. He needs to be near Jesus. And he's there on the floor. He gets lowered right to his feet. The moment has arrived. And Jesus says, not what we expect him to say. He says, instead of, get up and walk. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. This is a fascinating moment. It's not the expected moment. We've seen the moments before, right? We've seen people come before Jesus and Jesus heals them. It's pretty, his way of working, it's what happens. But in this moment, he sees their faith as a plurality of faith. He sees the faith of both those who lowered him and the man who's lowered to the ground. He says, I see your faith. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. This is fascinating. And Jesus is doing two things here. One, he's setting up the Pharisees and teachers of the law for a teaching moment, which we'll get to in a second. That's the key thing that he's doing. The other thing he's doing, he is highlighting the greatest need for this man before him. He is highlighting the heart of his mission towards these people. That the healing the sick is important, and he's been doing that, but it is temporary. He's not looking to just heal someone and then they kind of live on their lives and then go on their way. He's looking to heal a greater sickness. He's looking to heal something far deeper. And we see this flow through Luke. We see it set up in Luke 1:77 in Zechariah's song, where it says, the people of God will have a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Then when Jesus sends out the disciples at the end of Luke in Luke 24:47, he sends them out to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't send them out merely to heal other sicknesses, although God can do that, and by the power of his Spirit, he is more than capable to heal people's sicknesses. But the primary work that they are to do as Jesus leaves, as he sends God's people out, is to preach the forgiveness of sins. So this is at the very core of his message, of what he's here for. It's fascinating. People get interested in Christianity for a whole bunch of reasons, right? People love. I was chatting with a newer Christian the other day, and I asked, "What, you know, why did you become a Christian?" And kind of just trying to look. I was trying to plagiarize. I was trying to get as much out of this guy as I could as possible. And he said, "Oh, I just love the community." And I was like, "Yeah, St. James is a great place. It is a great community." He said, "I love the sense of purpose that I have for life now." I was like, "Yeah, these are great answers." So I love knowing that I'm not alone, that God is with me, and I got answers to life's big questions like, where do I belong? Who am I? What am I here to do? All these things, all these beautiful things. And then, you know, beautifully, this guy's beautifully fresh, so his answers are just so pure. It's not, you know, tainted by built-up institutional kind of Christianity moments. He says, oh, but the best thing is knowing that I'm forgiven. You're like, wow. And to say all those things aren't wrong, right? They are beautiful fruits and outcomes and products of something, but they're products of the primary need Jesus has come to fill, that our greatest need. We are lost in sin and in need of forgiveness. All those beautiful things are secondary to the primary thing Jesus is doing. To put another way, at the heart of all problems in the world is a broken relationship with God. Humanity lives in disobedience to the lordship of God. In creation, before humanity just disobeyed God, well, there was no problems in the world. There is an imagined past, a known past that we can see in Scripture. Well, there was no COVID-19. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was no broken relationships. There was no chaos. There was no war. There was no pain. It's not an imaginary thing. This is a known place that existed in the history of humanity. And it's a known place to come, that in the new creation, when Jesus returns, forgiveness is brought to completion, the complete removal of the presence of sin in us and in the world. Well, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more broken relationships, no more chaos, no war, no more pain. In this we see that Jesus looks at a man who has an immediate need and says, I know your greatest need. I know the world's greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. His greater cause is so much larger than a temporary fix. A world where there is no more need to heal because all sickness is gone. So we see our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins. And then as we look forward, we see the one that can. We see that in Jesus giving this response, he really knows who's in the audience and he's setting them up for something. He's setting up the Pharisees for the way they will respond. So the Pharisees, their immediate response is, well, it's internal monologue. It's really important that they don't ask these questions out loud. It's very clear, the Pharisees and teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, begin judging themselves and asking these questions. Who is this fellow that blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, I mean, they don't ask these questions aloud, but Jesus, either by divine knowledge or extreme kind of social awareness, knows what they are thinking, and he challenges them. And he says to them, well, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's fascinating this moment, just to dissect it a little bit, to say their questions aren't inherently bad. He doesn't say, he's not saying condemning their questions, but he condemns that they would hold these things in their heart, that they're thinking these things in their heart. They don't ask these questions out loud. Jesus loves a Q&A. All the way through the Gospels, we see him interact with people, and when they ask questions, he receives them and answers them. He's not like a doctrinal kind of dictator who says, you can't ask questions, I'm just right and you're wrong. Continually has these moments where he will answer questions. So it's not that they have questions that's bad. It's they have questions, but they don't seek any answers. He challenges them on this. Why do you think these things in your hearts? Why are you dwelling on these things? Because their questions are correct. Sin is between humanity and God. So how can Jesus claim to forgive them? I mean, it's the equivalent of, let's say, this would never happen, but say on our staff team, just say Al and Kaz happen to be having an argument. This would never happen. If they're having an argument in Al's office or something, and I knocked on the door and I came in and I said, I forgive you, Kaz. It'd be absolutely ridiculous. I'm not a part of the conversation. I'm not a part of the conflict. It makes no sense. It's not about me. It's about them. They're the ones that need to work out and reconcile their relationship. And so their question is correct. How can Jesus say your sins are forgiven? These are things that are between humanity and God, between us and God. How can he claim, like a third party, is popping into a room that, well, to them he doesn't belong? But then he pushes further to say, which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, he's not saying that either, I mean, it's confusing logic, but he's not saying that either is easier. He's saying they're both just as easy to him. The question is not about which is easier. The question is, does he have the authority to do it? That's what the question is. If you're a plumber, which is easier, to fix a pipe or to fix a power socket? Or to fix a pipe? If you're an electrician, which is easier, to fix a power socket or to put a new light in? Well, both are easy. Both are doable. Both are within your authority to do those things. Jesus is claiming an authority that only God has. In this moment, we get a hint of his true nature, that he is more than a teacher, more than a miracle worker. As Luke slowly paints the picture of Jesus for those who follow him to have certainty in him, Jesus is the one who can forgive sins because he is the one that represents God. And later on, as a further picture gets painted, he is the one who is God. And then Jesus, knowing the immediate need of this man, he says, well, he heals him. He says, get up and walk. And he's highlighting his point. Which is easier for him? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? He can do both. He has the authority to say your sins are forgiven. And the people are rightly filled with awe and wonder and they praise God, for they have seen remarkable things today. It's worthwhile asking, what is forgiveness of sin? It's a phrase we would use in church, but what do we mean? What does it mean to forgive anyone, really? There's different cultural responses, there's different circumstances in which forgiveness comes up. Someone's running late and they apologize for it, or they forget to bring something, or they forget to do something they said they would do. What does it mean to forgive? And kind of in different cultural settings, I have different responses to this, but some people say, you know, some will say sorry, and then we'll say, it's okay, no worries. You know that one? And what we're saying in that moment is, actually, it doesn't really matter. Or we're saying, actually, I'm trying to avoid the tension that it might create in our relationship to acknowledge, actually, that really cost me and was really bad. But actually, it's not okay, and it isn't no worries. But it's easier to say that than to recognize, actually, you've hurt me. Another option is the, I forgive you, but I never forget. Where you forgive them, where someone forgives someone an error, but it sits in the catalogue of understanding about them, ready to be pulled out to win an argument later. You see, both of these are not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is necessary when between two people the relationship is fractured or broken. When they're not reconciled, when they're not together, when there is disharmony between them, when there is hurt between them. And we all know that unrecognized wrongs, they lead to bitterness and long-term broken relationships. This is how family feuds roll on for years when things are not acknowledged and dealt with. What is forgiveness? What is Jesus' forgiveness? When Jesus is on the cross living out forgiveness towards us, he doesn't say, it's okay. No worries. It didn't really matter. Sin's fine. He says, he shows by his very actions, sin is wrong. It dishonors and disrespects the Creator. And he dies to pay the price for it. Forgiveness is not cheap. It costs somebody. But nor does he forgive and hold on to it for a later time to hurt us. He doesn't hold on to it and hold a grudge against us, ready to kind of jab the knife in when things go wrong. No, he says, it's wrong. I'm paying the punishment for it. And you are welcomed in. You are now a child of God. You are forever forgiven. You're forever joined with the Father. And our response to that, well, it's the same as the people that saw these great miracles on that day. They saw the wonder of forgiveness towards this man and the wonder that he could get up and walk. And Jesus' forgiveness of us on the cross, we can say, we have seen remarkable things today. That God does not hold those things against us, but he reconciles our relationship with him. He doesn't pretend it's okay, but nor does he hold it against us forever. He says, you are mine. Welcome home. We have seen remarkable things today. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us alone in our sin. You sent your Son into the world that we might see the place that we are in. We might see our great need for you to forgive us, to move towards us in mercy. And we might see the wonder of who you are and what you have done through that love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.